The reading is taken from Mark chapter 6, starting at verse 7, which can be found on page 1008 in the Bibles. So that's Mark chapter 6, starting at verse 7. Then Jesus went around teaching from village to village. Calling the 12 to him, he began to send them out two by two and gave them authority over impure spirits. These were his instructions. Take nothing for the journey except a staff, no bread, no bag, no money in your belt. Wear sandals, but not an extra shirt. Whenever you enter a house, stay there until you leave that town. And if any place will not welcome you or listen to you, leave that place and shake the dust off your feet as a testimony against them. They went out and preached that people should repent. They drove out many demons and anointed with oil many people who were ill and healed them. King Herod heard about this, for Jesus' name had become well known. Some were saying, John the Baptist has been raised from the dead, and that is why miraculous powers are at work in him. Others said, he is Elijah. And still others claimed, he is a prophet, like one of the prophets of long ago. But when Herod heard this, he said, John, whom I beheaded, has been raised from the dead. For Herod himself had given orders to have John arrested, and he had had him bound and put in prison. He did this because of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, whom he had married. For John had been saying to Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. So Herodias nursed a grudge against John and wanted to kill him. But she was not able to, because Herod feared John and protected him, knowing him to be a righteous and holy man. When Herod heard John, he was greatly puzzled, yet he liked to listen to him. Finally, the opportune time came. On his birthday, Herod gave a banquet for his high officials and military commanders and the leading men of Galilee. When the daughter of Herodias came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his dinner guests. The king said to the girl, ask me for anything you want, and I'll give it to you. And he promised her with an oath, whatever you ask, I will give you, up to half my kingdom. She went out and said to her mother, what shall I ask for? The head of John the Baptist, she answered. At once the girl hurried in to the king with a request. I want you to give me, right now, the head of John the Baptist on a dish. The king was greatly distressed, but because of his oaths and his dinner guests, he did not want to refuse her. So he immediately sent an executioner with orders to bring John's head. The man went, beheaded John in the prison, and brought back his head on a dish. He presented it to the girl, and she gave it to her mother. On hearing of this, John's disciples came and took his body and laid it in a tomb.
Well, that's quite some story, isn't it? We've been working through Mark's Gospel, and this is where we find ourselves this week. And a question for us to think about as we start. What do we think about people who are completely dedicated to something? I think I have mixed responses, dependent on, you know, the particular example. So sometimes when I see someone who's completely dedicated to something, I think, bit keen, bit much, you know, it's a bit obsessive. So there was a story this week, there's a couple who've been to every single Wetherspoons, but this week, great excitement, a new Wetherspoons opened. And so they went, that was what they did this weekend, they went for a day out so they could tick off again, I've been to every single Wetherspoons. Bit much, isn't it? Or there was this wonderful TV program a few years ago, I don't know if you saw it, called Detectorists. Did everyone watch that? If you didn't, you should hunt it out. It's an amazing program. But it's two characters who are into metal detecting in a big way. And the program, it kind of feeds off the fact that for most of us who are watching, we think that is a pretty odd thing to devote yourself to in real life. You know, I want to say, chill out a little bit. Maybe do some other things with some of your weekends. So sometimes I think people devoted something we think bit much, too keen. But then actually sometimes we think, no, that is really commendable, don't we? It's really necessary. So think of world-class athletes. And when I was in my teens, Paula Radcliffe was the figure. This plucky Englishwoman taking on the world and beating the world a lot of times at middle distance, long distance running. She was completely devoted to that task. And her whole training regime, but not just her training regime, her whole just lifestyle that she lived was devoted towards being a world champion long distance runner. And I guess we say commendable. So is it good to give yourself to something wholeheartedly? I think we've got mixed ideas on that, depending on what it is. And so what about Christianity and following Jesus? Society would push us towards moderation. You know, sure, have a bit of that. It's good to have some hobbies, but don't let it take over. Try and occupy the middle ground as much as you can. Be moderate. And yet our twin episodes here in chapter 6 of Mark's Gospel, I think they teach us the opposite. And they do so in quite a punchy way. They say when it comes to following Jesus, actually there isn't a sustainable, moderate position. We're going to see that actually the middle ground is rather shaky ground. Or to shift the metaphor, we're going to see that fence sitting, when it comes to Jesus and following him, is a disaster waiting to happen if we try and sit on the fence. We're going to see the Christian gospel calls for a wholehearted, all-in response. Just flick back with me just to chapter 1 of Mark's gospel, just back a few pages. And because in chapter 1, in verse 1 and then verse 15, we get the central core content of the gospel. So chapter 1, verse 1, we're told it is good news about Jesus, who is God's king. And then in verse 15, we're told he's God's king who is bringing God's kingdom. That's the gospel. Good news about God's king bringing God's kingdom. And then that gospel content in chapter 1, verse 15, leads to a gospel call, repent and believe the good news. That was how this whole book was set up for us. The ministry of Jesus was set up. Essentially, repent and believe, come and recognize the rule of this king. Change your course, reset the coordinates of your life, turn around and follow Jesus. I mean, if you were here last summer when we talked about that, when we were in chapter 1, we talked about how repentance is a word that is well illustrated on the army parade grounds. In Victoria Barracks, just across the road there, they illustrate what repentance looks like. Because repentance is soldiers marching left, right, left, right, left, right, in one direction, and then the call comes, about turn, from the drill sergeant, and they turn 180 degrees. And they start walking in that direction, left, right, left, right, left, right. That shout of about turn is the repentance moment. And that's what Jesus is preaching. Whenever Mark tells us in his gospel that Jesus is preaching, we can assume this is right at the heart of what he's saying. He's saying, look, I'm here, I'm God's king, my kingdom is at hand. Stop heading in that direction, turn around, and come and follow me instead. Throw your all in with me. Let me show you a better way. And so now come back to chapter 6. Here we've got two stories. At first they might seem unconnected to each other, but notice that both of the stories feature messengers who are proclaiming that message of repentance and faith, belief in Jesus. So in verse 12, with the apostles' mission, they went out and proclaimed that people should repent. And then there's John the Baptist, and he's a messenger. That's his whole job description. He's a messenger. And we hear that he was preaching even to King Herod, and that part of his message to King Herod, verse 18, is a call to repent. He's saying to the king, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. He's calling him to repent. And so these two events recorded for us today, they're together, are going to teach us about the nature of repentance that is right at the heart of this call of the gospel. They're going to show us in different ways that the decision to follow Jesus needs to be wholehearted, all in. So first, from this mission of the 12, we learn that sitting on the fence actually isn't really an option. Sitting on the fence isn't an option. This is a big moment in Jesus' ministry. He's called earlier people to follow him. A little bit earlier, he set aside the 12 to be his special companions and co-missionaries. He said, I'm going to train you up. And now this is the point where finally they get sent out on their very first mission, a key moment in their apprenticeship with him. I guess also a key moment in this message going out, as suddenly there are six different groups of people going out with this message. But notice actually we don't get much of a report of the actual mission. Most of what we get told here is the specific instructions that Jesus gave them before they went out. And much of that includes a very minimalist kit list. No food, no bag, no money, no extra clothes. Just a walking stick, sandals, and the clothes you're standing up in. Now, there has been much debate about quite what to make of these instructions. Soul searching from mission societies about what this means for modern day missionaries. Should they be sent out around the world without any worldly possessions? But I think often, as is often the case with understanding the Bible, it's helpful to ourselves, well, what is the underlying principle that these details are driving at? And as people ask that question, a common conclusion people get to is, well, it's teaching dependence. You take nothing with you. Depend on God for all you need. Give us today our daily bread. And clearly that is a good lesson to learn, isn't it? It's a great lesson to learn. But I'm not sure that's a lesson for all of life. I'm not sure. Why is that the particular lesson Jesus might want them to learn as they go out on mission? Now, I'd like to suggest something else. I'd like to suggest that the real effect of these instructions is that actually it makes the disciples dependent on the hospitality of others. And as Jesus therefore sends them out with these instructions, he is helping to put the focus on what these other people, these locals, these hearers of the message, he's putting the focus on how they respond. Are they going to demonstrate this wholehearted acceptance of the gospel message that means they welcome the disciples as guests into their own homes? Do you see? By giving these instructions, it rules out the moderate middle ground response. The response where the people in these villages and towns engage a little bit but at arm's length. Where they decide, look, we like some of these values, but we're not so keen on this repentance bit. The sort of response that might say, look, we might come back tomorrow and hear you a little bit more on this. It rules out that kind of response because if they don't welcome these messengers into their own home and allow them to share the same gospel message around their dinner table with their friends and families all in attendance as well, well, there's not going to be a tomorrow to come back and listen to them again, is there? Because the apostles can't just go and book a B&B. They can't even just go camp on the edge of town. They are dependent on Jesus, on people's hospitality. The response, therefore, needs to be wholehearted. Otherwise, they just need to move on to the next town. Actually, that's what Jesus commands them to do, doesn't he? He says, look, if people will not welcome you into their homes, shake off the dust from your feet as a clear sign that they've made a really bad decision. I think that's striking, isn't it? The people who get dust shaken off at them aren't just the people who outright reject the message, but actually also the same people who try to occupy a non-committal middle ground. We'll listen a little bit, but we're not prepared to go that far. The fence sitters get the dust shaken off at them. And so what a profound lesson, I think, that Jesus is setting up and wants the 12 to learn at this early stage of their apprenticeship with him. Restrained moderation is not a good thing. Respectable attendance without real action response is not enough. Engagement with the gospel and the repentance that follows, that needs to be wholehearted. You know, Jesus doesn't leave space for the polite handshake on the door. Thank you, vicar. Nice service. When that same person actually has got no real intention of allowing God's king to shape their life in the week ahead. True kingdom people embrace this kingdom call to repent and believe. So that's the first little story. We've seen in response to this call to repent and believe, sitting on the fence is not an option. And then there's King Herod. It's a graphic story, isn't it? And I think it takes us further in showing us the danger of not responding wholeheartedly. We see here that when it comes to Jesus and his response to repent and believe, sitting on the fence invites disaster. So there's this flashback to when John the Baptist had been around. So this is a flashback, it's not happening at the same time, it's happening before. But John had clearly been very bold. He'd called on Herod to repent of his immoral marriage to his brother's ex-wife. Okay, so Herod's marriage to his brother's ex-wife, that's not right. And Herod and John calls him to repent of it. And that resulted in John being thrown into prison. And yet at the same time as Herod throwing him in prison, we're told Herod is intrigued by John and his gospel preaching. We're told that actually Herod likes to listen to John. Herod realizes there is something special about John. There is a suggestion even that Herod used to slip down to his own prison cells to go and carry on listening to John. We could say when it came to John and his gospel message, Herod was sat firmly on the fence. He liked to listen, but he also liked his immoral relationship. It's the very sort of moderate religious stance that so many champion today. You know, I'm up for talking about God and spirituality. I'm up for going through those kind of religious rituals. But my life is my life. No one gets to tell me what to do in private. Herod is firmly on the fence, but he doesn't stay on the fence, does he? I like John. I like my sinful relationship. And yet the story ends with Herod's wife gleefully holding the head of John the Baptist on a plate. It's powerful storytelling because the very thing that he refuses to repent over is personified in Herodias, his wife, and that is, we're shown, is the very thing that led directly to his downfall and all of the guilt and the regret that followed for Herod. So there's Herodias, and we don't know anything else about her really, other than she was married to his brother and that ended, presumably bad, I think adulterously, and suddenly she's married to Herod. But she's got this massive grudge against John. You can understand that, can't you? John is telling Herod, her husband, to end it. She's got this massive grudge against John. She wants him dead, but she can't achieve that until, verse 21, an opportunity. There's this great party. All the powerful men of the region have been invited. She sends her own daughter in to dance in front of them. And that is probably as sordid as it sounds. Caught up in the moment, in a show of bravado in front of his guests, Herod offers the daughter whatever she wants, up to half the kingdom. He's showing off. And so what does the daughter do? She runs to Mummy, who tells her exactly what to ask for. John's head. Herod, he's aghast. He doesn't want to do it. Remember, he likes John. He is trying to sit on the fence. But his hand is forced. He's not willing to lose face. And so the death warrant is signed. And just in case we missed who it is that's been pulling the strings all along, John's severed head gets passed from the executioner to the girl to her mother. Now, the lesson is clear. If Herod had got off the fence, if he's repented of this wrong relationship, none of this would have happened. He never planned to behead John. You know, if you told him that was what was going to happen, how it was going to end, he would have been shocked. But I think that's the point. His lack of repentance meant it was only a matter of time before he fell off the fence. Fence sitting invites disaster. Well, that's a warning for all of us, isn't it? You know, maybe at first, as we thought about the mission of the 12, maybe that felt more relevant to others out there rather than to us. You know, maybe we sat there and thought, well, I'm not moderate or lukewarm. I am not trying to occupy the middle ground. I'm keen and zealous for Jesus. Of course I would welcome these people into my house. But what about when we drill down into specific areas of life? There'll be lots of examples, I know, where we are firmly off the fence and we're in the Jesus camp. You know, things that we've said no to because we follow Jesus. Our lifestyle changes that we have been willing to make. The pursuit of that which is righteous and good. There will be loads of that. But here's the question, drilling down into specific areas, are there also one or two things that we're trying to hold on to? Things that we find it much harder to turn our backs on for Jesus. Perhaps we convince ourselves those things don't really matter, especially given because actually we've given all this other stuff up. The majority of our life says I'm living wholeheartedly for Jesus. This one thing won't hurt. Except it might. That might be the very thing that leads us to a Herod-like downfall, that takes us to a place where we couldn't ever imagine we would get to, that has the potential to see us completely reject Jesus and the gospel. But I'd never do that. I like Jesus. I'm keen to listen to him. Well, so was Herod. I think the lesson of this story tale is that a small seed of unrepentance could grow into a monster that we can't control. I don't think it's a coincidence either that the cause of Herod's downfall was a wrong relationship. Because relationships are powerful things. You know, our hearts are prone to be deceived by that idol. And I've seen that too often with friends and others that I've known in churches. One minute they're there and they're keen and they're involved in ministry. They're sharing the gospel with others. The next they've renounced it all. And they never set foot in the church again because of the relationship that they just weren't willing to turn their back on. The other example that Jesus turns to more often than any other in the Gospels with a frequency that makes you think it's probably not a coincidence is money. You know, what might fence sitting look like with regards to money? And money is a neutral thing, isn't it? But often that the sin that is allowed to fester in the area of money is greed or covetousness, wanting what others have. And that sin can fester if we've got lots of money or if we've not got hardly any money at all. A personal story. One of the things my brothers and I were a bit annoyed at when we were growing up was that we as a family didn't have as many nice things as my dad's colleagues. So he was a GP. But actually, with hindsight, I can now see that was a real blessing. And actually, that was a demonstration of my parents' desire to not sit on the fence in that area. So for example, I can remember we'd go to these colleagues' houses for parties and we'd hear about the holidays that they were going on. Or we'd see their cars parked in the doctor's surgery car park. And we'd think, hang on, Dad, you're senior partner. Why do we share a bedroom and go on drive on holiday to Holland in our Vauxhall Zafira? Now, we still had a very comfortable upbringing. At the time, my heart was clearly full of unchecked, covetous desires around money. But as I look back now, I think, actually, what a great sign of my parents being alert to the dangers of fence-sitting when it came to following Jesus and money. They didn't buy the lie that they needed to keep track with their peers and their spending habits. They were determined the sin of greed wouldn't take hold. And actually, as I grew up and left home, it was their example that has really helped me to be determined not to sit on that particular fence too. Relationships, money, potentially all sorts of other areas. You know, did something pop into your head as we've been thinking about these things? If so, will you follow through on that prompting? Will you do what you've done in so many other areas of your life? Will you get off the fence and wholeheartedly repent and believe? Well, much that's challenged us here, as we draw to a close, and particularly at the start of Holy Week, with Good Friday just days away, I wonder, did you also spot the shadow of the first Easter here in this story? Because actually, Jesus and John share many similarities. And in particular here, John's experience as he preaches this message of repent and believe, it gives us a preview of what is going to happen to Jesus as he preaches the same message. Now, this message, it made Herodias want to kill John. And we already know from Mark that it's a message that's made the Herodians and the Pharisees want to kill Jesus. Herodias, she had to wait until finally an opportunity came. And later on in Mark's gospel, that same word is used. Judas hands Jesus' enemies an opportunity to do what they were seeking to do. John's execution orders are given reluctantly by a weak ruler who gives in to peer pressure. Jesus is sent to his death by Pilate, who knows Jesus is innocent, who doesn't want to convict him, and yet dares not provoke the crowds. Even verse 29 here, John's disciples come and take his body and lay it in a tomb. Joseph of Arimathea came and laid Jesus' body in a tomb. We're supposed to see that what happens to John is preparing us for what happens to Jesus. It was people hating Jesus' message of turn and follow, repent and believe that got him killed. And isn't there comfort in that? That in this very same passage that has exposed our shortcomings, we're reminded of just how committed our Saviour was to keep on being able to invite people into his kingdom. Committed even to the point of death. He wouldn't stop pleading with people to turn and follow. And then there is one remarkable difference from the story of John. Do you remember how Herod was confused about these stories about Jesus? And he thought John had been raised from the dead? Well, Jesus really did rise from the dead. Jesus' kingdom has a living king on the throne. Jesus has defeated death and is still inviting, therefore, all comers to join his kingdom if only we will repent and believe and keep on repenting and believing. That's the gospel, isn't it? Really good news about a king who loved us so much that he died for us, but is now alive and ruling and calls us to wholeheartedly, therefore, turn and follow him. And there's grace when we're slow to do that. But it also begs the question, who would want to be only moderately committed to him, who would want to stay on the fence? I'm going to pray. Heavenly Father, we ask you, please help us to be those who do wholeheartedly follow you in every area of our lives. Help us be those who are willing, excited to repent and to believe, who truly believe that following you is better than anything that we'll find on the other side. And we thank you that we have a king who went all the way to the cross for people like us who are so slow to repent and believe. Amen.